Let's go to Philippians in chapter 3 today. And what an amazing thing it is that the Lord gives grace and glory. He is the one who gives us the strength each day to find a buoyancy in our relationship with Him. Life is sometimes difficult, but it is all times manageable when we do it God's way. If we try to do it in our own strength, we will find ourselves sorely equipped. But if we go in the strength of the Lord, it's all good. He will make it so. So we come to chapter 3. I've preached from this passage before, but we're going to try to take in the whole chapter. And I hope it'll be a flyby that will be a blessing to each of us. Interestingly, much of what I have referred to in the past from this passage may be having to be revisited. Sometimes God gives light. I remember one preacher, when he would do his preparation, he would often pray one prayer over and over again, and it was more light, more light. And I sometimes sit down to my study to try to figure out what it is we need, and I think, Lord, I have no idea. I have nothing. And then all of a sudden, something begins to pop. And it's funny because I'll do a lot of my study on my Bible on the computer because I've got all kinds of books and resources. And I'll find myself sitting up in my chair. Oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. And it's a good day when that happens. And hopefully what I have gleaned will be a blessing to your heart. Chapter 3, of course, comes on the heels of chapter 2. But to remind us, which is pretty fuzzy sometimes for us to remember, but in chapter 2, he gave us a list of people that were really the type of people we all ought to aspire to be like. For instance, of course, the Lord Jesus. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There is the supreme one that we should be emulating. Then he talks about Timothy, who was one who would naturally care for them. And he puts him forth as an exhibit of someone who is true and genuine. He even talks of his own testimony, how he had poured his life out. And then he talks about Epaphroditus, who was the pastor of the Philippian church that had been sent to be a blessing to Paul while Paul was in jail. And so understand, this has been his way. He's been telling them, you know, there's people out there. If you will look for them, though they may be few, that you can emulate. People who have it right, who try with all that in them is to get it right. Now, there are many who are not so inclined, and he's going to talk about them in chapter 3. And when he talks about them, he will talk about them saying, I tell you now at the end of the chapter, even weeping, because they are enemies of the cross. And we don't want to be found amongst the enemies of the cross. We want to be those who are real deal Christians. And so he begins in chapter 3 by saying this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now that's an interesting word after he talks about four people that are good examples and illustrations of what it looks like to walk with God in a manner that would be pleasing to God. Because he doesn't say much more than that. It's almost as if he says, rejoice in the Lord, and then he chases another thought that hits him, because it's chapter 4 and verse 4 where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. It's, maybe he thought that, and then he diverted his thought. However, there are things that threaten our joy, aren't there? You know, the world is fraught with dangerous things to our joy. There are things that would come as offering themselves to make you to have joy, that are not really what God would want us to draw down on for our joy. And I think maybe that's part of it. But as he begins cataloging those things that threaten our joy, I believe what he does is he begins to take it another notch, another notch, and another notch. And then he comes back in chapter 4 and talks about rejoicing again. But he says, rejoice in the Lord. And our first heading this morning is just that. Rejoice in the Lord. And that's going to take us from verses 1 down to verse 6. All right? Verse 1 down to verse 6. And understand that as we look at this, we're going to see some things that will threaten our joy. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Repetition, repetition, repetition. You ever hear those guys on the radio? They'll give you their 800 number, and then they'll give it to you again about the third time. All right, all right. And you're starting to say it in your brain. They got you. Okay, repetition's good. And he's telling us we need to rejoice in the Lord. Why? Because we need to be reminded. Because it's hard for us sometimes to remember that we have a dual citizenship. There's one foot on earth and one foot in heaven. And sometimes we lean more heavily on the one on earth because it's tangible. We can actually stomp that ground, you know. But we need to remember that rejoicing will come most fluidly when we rejoice in the Lord, meaning that's our position that we take as being true, as being ours, that we are His children. We are in Christ. We are seated with Him in the heavenly places, Ephesians tells us. You and I are already seated far above all principalities and powers. All things are ours, the Bible says. You are saints of the living God. That's pretty cool. But isn't it hard to remember? And isn't it hard to access? We are saints of God because of an imputed righteousness. If I could say that again, we are saints of God because of an imputed righteousness. Remember it. Say it again. We are saints of God because of an imputed righteousness. Now that begins to sink in, doesn't it? And so when he says, rejoice in the Lord, he's telling you if you will just get your mind around that. Why does he have to tell them? Because this was a people whose hearts were bleeding. Their beloved apostle Paul was in prison. And so all in chapter 1, he says, listen, I thank God for your fellowship in the gospel. I thank God for the furtherance of the gospel. I thank God for the faith of the gospel. He says, don't worry about me. God's got me. And so from the prison cell, as the chains around his wrists clink, he writes, rejoice. And it's been called the Epistle of Joy for that very reason. How could he rejoice in prison? Not like our prisons, three huts and a cot and a gym and a workout room. I mean, nothing to do but watch cable TV and hang out. That wasn't their experience. Their experience was a lean one, but he found it possible to rejoice. And if he can, so can we. No matter what comes our way, we can rejoice in the Lord. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And what does he write? He says, beware. You might circle that. He says, you know what? You've got things that are going to threaten your joy. And he enumerates them very vividly by using the word over and over again, beware. He says, first of all, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, for you and me, we read that and we're not really quite sure about what that means because we don't use the same vernacular and it therefore demands a little bit of explanation. When he says, beware of dogs, of course, he's talking of those people in their lives that were brutish beasts, those who had cauterized their conscience and those who had viciously begun to attack the Christian faith. If you want one illustration that comes readily to mind and perhaps is really familiar, you would remember Alexander the coppersmith. He was one who had done them much harm. Paul will reiterate that in his swan song letter in 2 Timothy. And he talks about him having done them much harm. He was Alexander the coppersmith. And the reason he did them much harm was because he was involved in the trade of making idols. And the goddess Diana, and he was saying to his compadres, if you will, he was saying, listen, he was saying, these men threaten our trade. And then they brought a big persecution against Paul. He said, he did us much harm. Dogs, you know, vicious, wanting to devour, wanting to rip and tear. Now listen, you and I, we have those in our day, and I would say to you, beware of the dogs, because they threaten your joy. Now, you want to know who they are? Well, first of all, they are the media. Because the media would threaten your joy. They would begin to make you unsettled and nervous because they would categorize you as terrorists. Do you know that Christians are placed on the terrorist watch list? They are. This was something that was said in certain memos among the Homeland Security. These people, they categorized people who are Bible-believing Christians as a threat to national security. And that's a vicious thing to do. You want to know who else comes like vicious dogs like Alexander the coppersmith? Now, there would be those who write movies like Noah. Right? Those people who say, hey, we're so happy we made the most unbiblical movie about Bible things that has ever been made. People who make movies like The Wolf of Wall Street, I understand it had more F-words in it than any other movie ever made in the history of movie making. And they glory in their shame. And why do they do it? Because they figure the more they overwhelmingly flood us with the foolishness of their sin, the more that we will become inoculated to anything right. And we will begin to say, well, that wasn't so bad. And we'll be content with that. And that will threaten your joy, because the more that you expose yourself to those kind of things, the more that your joy will deplete and diminish. You'll go away like Lot, who vexed his righteous soul as he beheld the wickedness of his generation. You remember that? He was a righteous man, Lot, but he vexed his righteous soul as he beheld Sodom. So I would suggest to you that in the new year, yes, that's what we're talking about, we understand that we need to learn to rejoice in the Lord. We need to draw down on Him and allow ourselves to take note of who it is on the outside looking in, trying to mess with you. The second thing he mentions here is he says, beware of dogs and beware of evil workers. Now, evil workers are a little bit more insidious, because we think of evil workers as the people who maybe make those movies and those people who spin the narrative of our times. We maybe think of the media as far as the news. If you watch CNN, you will see them actually turn things toward an insidious fashion. And we might think they're the evil workers. No, they're the dogs. The evil workers are more insidious than the dogs. In fact, I would refer you to the end of the chapter just so you can begin to see it. He says in verse 18, many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. Now he says that on the heels of verse 17, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. And then he says, for many walk who are enemies of the cross. He's talking about religious evil, okay? So when you go back to verse 2 where he says, beware of evil workers, there's an insidiousness about the evil workers of their day, and even more so of our own. Those who would destroy your joy are those who would begin to punctuate all the things that are really not biblically centered, but sound real nice. Think in terms of a Joel Osteen ministry. Think in terms of a prosperity theology. Think in terms of a market-driven ministry in the world today, where we try to be like what the world would like so they'll come and be with us. But I want to suggest to you, we need to beware of that. We need to beware of the evil workers. What does he say? It says at the end of verse 19, they mind earthly things. You know, Jesus didn't market himself with man's methods. Jesus marketed himself by doing signs and wonders. Now, the signs and wonders he did were remarkable because they were, in fact, changing the program. He did them, and the apostles did them. The Bible talks about the signs of an apostle were apparent in Paul's life. God confirmed the testimonies of those who heard Jesus with signs and wonders and miracles. Those were sign gifts because everything was being transferred from an Old Testament law perspective to a New Testament grace truth that was now fully dawning in the light of day. But it took a lot to get people to get their minds around. I mean, it's huge. We got thousands of years of narrative, and suddenly Jesus shows up and says, now, from here on out, it's going to be this way. And that was going to be hard to get them. So he did signs and miracles. But here's my point. Evil workers today would say, we need to have those miracles and those signs and those wonders now. There's a guy on our radio station. He's a charismatic. He's a Pentecostal. And right now he's talking again about 1 Corinthians chapter 12. About a year ago he was talking about it, but he picks it up again. Why? Because he's all about signs and wonders. Why? Because that's fun. That's exciting. Woohoo! But you know what they're not doing? They're not doing signs and wonders in the street where Jesus did them. They're not going out in the street and living lean lives, and they're not going and healing a man with some kind of a disease or some kind of a mental disorder, or going into the hospital. One of the most remarkable things that just shows you how silly our generation is one of the forerunners of the charismatic movement was Oral Roberts, and he founded a hospital. Anybody see anything odd about that? He founded a hospital. Now, if it was signs and wonders, he ought to be walking through the halls. The Bible says everywhere Jesus went, he went healing. He healed everyone at one place, it said. What I'm trying to say to you is the insidiousness of the signs and wonders movement is that which will sabotage our joy. Why? Because we're sitting back thinking, well, this is what it's all about. And you know what that is? That's just sitting around just glorying in ourselves. Speaking in tongues. Glory. You know what? We do speak in tongues. We speak in new tongues that God gave us when He saved us, because I'll tell you what, the tongue I got now is not the tongue I had back then. He gave me a new tongue. And my tongue gets on fire if I even flirt with some edgy word. The people go, oh, it doesn't matter. No, it matters, because God changes the heart. The heart's the wellspring of the tongue. And when He changed my heart, He changed my tongue. And beloved, what I want you to know is the miracles you and I do are the miracles of living righteous lives in our world. Because that is weird. Isn't it weird? And it'll mess you up if you start flirting around with all this signs and wonders. And what about covenant theology? They think that we're a replacement for Israel, that God failed with Israel, so He got rid of them and put us in. Well, that's evil. I don't care how you slice it, and I know there are men who are good people on that side. I don't understand it. How can you go on record as saying God failed? God never fails. And He who will come shall come. He will not tarry. He will reinstitute Israel as His supreme network through the millennium. They will be His people. They will be a kingdom of priests. They will finally glorify Him. And then the prophets, it tells us that the glory of those days will so eclipse the failures of the Old Testament times that we won't even remember those times again. God never fails. Beloved, beware. Because there are people who are going to take your hope, your joy. They want to take it and they want to put them where they can get it a little more manageable, because it's kind of hard for us sometimes to realize how awesome our God is. But He says, beware of dogs. That's people who are vicious against you. And I could say scientists who would say evolutionary theory. I could say actors like Matt Damon. Just because he's an actor, he thinks he's smart and he's a fool. I could go on and on, couldn't I? They're out there and they will destroy your joy. Why? Because many of those people, whether politicians, whether people who are actors, whether there be people in the media, they will sabotage your joy, because what you'll do if you expose yourself to it too much is you'll begin to think, am I wrong? Because there's such a pervasiveness about it, isn't it? You watch a Discovery Channel or you watch some of those National Geographic channels, they always start out millions and millions of years ago. And Christians say, well, I don't know anything. I'm just going to stand over here. Now, I want to tell you, this day that we live in, there is really no room for us to be wishy-washy about what we believe. Because we have to affirm the truths, because we are the last bastion of truth bearers. I believe we're in the last of the last days. And the Bible says, beware, because your joy is one of the miracles God wants to be seen. And He says, rejoice in the Lord. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision. Now, the concision, that's another one. That's one time used in the Scriptures, and it literally means to make an incision. It's used in a metaphorical sense to talk about mutilation, because the Judaizers, who were the ones who were being called upon to receive the Messiah, these guys were willing to say, okay, we'll believe in Jesus, but you've got to become Jewish, because they didn't want to lose their front row seat. They wanted you to come to them. They wanted you to be bowing to their priority and their primacy and their you know, just their place. And so they wanted to glory in the flesh of others. So somebody could believe in Jesus and they would say, but you have to be circumcised. And this is why Paul very frankly says in Galatians, he says, if you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Now, people who wrestle the Scriptures to their own destruction could say, well, there you go. Every guy who's ever been circumcised is lost. Now, couldn't you? You could take that verse, but it's not what it's saying. He's saying if you're being circumcised in order to make yourself acceptable to God in some way, and you think that's helping your salvation, you're losing the plot, and you're making Christ void, all that He did. And what's very interesting about that is circumcision in the Bible has always been a symbol outwardly of that which was supposed to be a truth inwardly. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, the Bible says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and all thy soul, and all thy mind, that thou mayest live." Jeremiah 4:4, he calls upon the people, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest the fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings." What's he saying? He's saying that the hardness of the heart is what God is in the business of remedying. God's people, Israel, they were supposed to be a picture, an emblem for a whole world to look at and say, these people were unique. They even have a symbol and a sign. And when asked about it by other nations, which these people, they had bathhouses that were public, they would ask the questions. This would be said. And it was said of Titus, they spied out his liberty. This stuff was done. Why did God go this deep? Why? Because he wanted this question to be asked. Just like when we live a righteous life, people would ask, why? Why do you have a hope? You see, God wants us to be provokers of the question. And for these people, they had to watch out for the Judaizers. Because why? Because they would steal their joy. They would get them on a rail in their spiritual walk that would be confusing to them. It's not about our works. It's not about how we look or how we live. It's about Christ. And then everything else proceeds from that. Then it becomes about our walk. If we get our thinking on the walk and how we live, it's putting the cart before the horse. But if we put Christ, if we're rejoicing in the Lord, a lot of that stuff just falls by the wayside, doesn't it? Beloved, you and I are to rejoice in the Lord. Now, he knows as he writes that there's a whole lot of eyebrows raising. Like, for instance, he gives them a legitimacy when he talked in chapter 2 about Timothy or about Epaphroditus, about his own testimony, about Jesus. But he says, listen, he says in verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision." You might underline that. We are the circumcision. Do you know, when I say to us, "We are the saints of God," Rome would quickly thunder back, "No, you got to be dead so long and then we'll tell you who's a saint." Rain on that. We are not intimidated by foolishness of carnal minds. You see, the cross is so amazing that it makes sinners into saints. That's what happens. And so when he writes, he says, to the saints at Ephesus, called saints in Corinth, a terrible circumstance on every hand abounded in that church. But he said, you were called saints. You say, for you and me, we are the circumcision. Whether physical or not, we are the circumcision because it is of the heart. Romans 2, verse 29 says, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." When we have circumcised our hearts to love God, that's when we know we are the circumcision. Isn't that true? Now, you could read more in that chapter. There's like 5 verses on circumcision in Romans 2 toward the end. Good to go back and reflect upon. But we are the circumcision. And who's he talking to? He's talking to the Philippians. They are Gentiles. Largely an uncircumcised group of people. And then he says what it looks like. Who worship God in spirit. See how cool that is? Do you worship him in spirit? Is he with you through the day? Is he the one that gets you to rein in your liberty because you love other people? We worship him in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You know, when I preach, sometimes my heart bleeds because I feel like sometimes I want to just hold the line. I want us to call for the old paths. And the whole world's going new and improved. And for me, sometimes that's a wearying place to stand because I'm like, well, maybe I should change. You know, I changed once when I got saved. And I found all I needed in Jesus. And I'll tell you what, the thing I love more than anything in the world, you know what it is? I love the Word of God. And I want it to always be the main thing that brings me to church, the main thing that I aspire to hear about, the main thing I want to find dug into. I want it to be the main thing of any church I pastor, any church I frequent. I want it to be God's Word. I don't want it to be in the managed things like man does, because then it's man's efforts that brought forth man-made designs. And when you win men with man-made efforts, you're going to have to keep them with man-made designs. Now, I know that's a whole lot of wind right there, but I just want you to know that when you see this, he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. And it's not a conjured thing. It means to worship Him in spirit. The Bible says, be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart. You know, they couldn't sing loud and long over in the days of the New Testament. Why? Because they'd get killed. They'd say, they're in there. Hear him? These people knew what it was to worship him personally. We sing in our services and we bless God through our song. But my point is this, is when it becomes the primary thing and the Word of God is set aside, it becomes a problem. When it becomes compromised, it becomes a problem. And so what he's telling us is he's saying what really it is about is a personal relationship, that you worship Jesus in your spirit. Corporate's good. Little ember alone glows, but get them together. You got a fire. That's good. But when we know we are the circumcision, it's because we personally are worshiping Jesus. And when you personally worship Jesus in your spirit, that's yours. And it won't matter if anybody else is around, because you are rejoicing in Christ. And he says this, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now that's huge. Because you and I, we are living in a world that is constantly saying, look to the beautiful, look to the gifted, look to the talented, look to those who are going to make us all look good if we affiliate with them. This is why we can conjure a church like Joel Osteen's church. It's the largest church in America, you know. Why? Because he gets up and he does a motivational seminar every week. That's what it is. Let's get the music going and let's give a message of niceness and goodness and sweetness. And let's never talk about hell, or let's never talk about repentance. Let's never talk about sin. Let's never talk about a relationship that brings people to the cross. Why? Because the cross is an offense to people who mind earthly things. No, we have to just go with Christ. He's the one who's the son of a carpenter who came in lowliness. His voice was not heard crying in the streets. He didn't market himself. He made a difference. And when he made a difference, people were changed. And that's what we do. We don't glory in our own flesh. Paul says, you know, that's the whole world around you. And he's pretty much dovetailing on evil workers in one sense, and the concision, they go together because they glory in the flesh. He says, if anybody has reason to glory in the flesh, I could glory most. And he gives his resume and he could tell you he was everything that really was anything as far as men could think of that would make him legitimate. In fact, he said in verse 5 of the stock of Israel, and I would just say it in one word, all that he says, you know what? They're out there. They're saying they have confidence in the flesh. I could have it. I'm of good stock. Okay, you ever heard somebody, hey, he's good stock. Them's good people, you know. He's saying, if you want to talk about comparing resumes, I had one of the best resumes anybody could have. But he says this at the beginning in verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, what I said to you at verses 1 to 6, they're representing for us rejoice in the Lord. He tells you threats that are out there, and he tells you, you know, we need to be careful to do it right. Worship in spirit, rejoice in the Lord, and have no confidence in the flesh. You know what that is? That's humility. He says we just need to embrace the mind of Christ, become a servant, do all the things that he would have us do. New Year resolution, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Okay, just go there. The second thing starts in verse 7 where he says, have no confidence in the flesh. He says, I counted those things lost. If you want a word for it, my heading is, rethink our motives. What is it that motivates us? What is it that gets us out the door? What is it that keeps our head held up, you know? The psalmist said, thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. What is it that you have to lift your head about, you see? And what he's saying is he's saying we need to re-examine or rethink our motives. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now, you don't really have to go too far to figure out what he means, counted loss. Because I think our natural man would look at that and say what that means is it means he said, I will lose them. You know, Paul never looked at what he left behind as something he lost. What is he saying then? He says, those things I counted lost for Christ. Well, I want you to see what he means, because at the end of verse 8, he explains it. He said, I count them dung. In other words, he says, on the ledger of life, what he does is he looks at all of his pedigree, all of his resume, all of his accomplishments, and he said, you know what? Every single one of them, they were to my detriment, if you will. Understand that, because that's huge. Because when we re-examine what motivates us, we have to ask ourselves, is this dung? Is this something that needs to be cast away? Is this something that should be seen as odious to me? For Paul, it was odious to him. Isn't that interesting? Because I think sometimes we glory in the car, glory in the house, glory in the job, glory in. No, he says, listen, the things I gloried in my previous experience, I came to the realization they were impediments to my relationship with God. Not helps, not aids, impediments. Because I began to look in the mirror and think, I'm of the stock of Abraham, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm of a Pharisee of the Pharisee, I trained under Gamaliel, I. He says, that was the problem. The big I was there. Me, I. He says, those things, I counted them as dung, which is odious. Some of y'all had a turkey, perhaps, over Thanksgiving that after sitting in the garbage and it began to smell a little bit because it was breaking down. That's nasty. All you want to do is just get that to the curb and let the garbage men take it, right? That's what he said. He said, I count it like that. Now, guys, what is it that motivates us? That's the question. What is it that I get my identity from? He says, I count it loss. I count it dung. And then he says in verse 8 at the end, that I may win Christ. Circle the word that. That's one of those purpose clauses. He says, I counted all those things lost. He says, I count all things lost, verse 18, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. I count them dung that I may win Christ. Understand something. He's saying it over and over again. Why? Because he's trying to make a very profound point. You might underline the word knowledge of Christ. I count them all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. This is not head knowledge. The word here literally has the idea of experiential knowledge. Now, there are times in your experience, if you're God's child, where you know it was God who met your need. It was God who spake from the pages of His Word. It was God who opened that door. It was God who slammed the door shut. It was God. And you could not be convinced by any amount of argumentation that it was not God. Because God came down. He said, listen, I will manifest myself to you in John chapter 14. He says, he that loves me keeps my word. I will manifest myself to him. The Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And many people take certain verses and they catapult them to eternity. Just like they think, you know, he that believeth in the Son has everlasting life. And they think, well, that means when I die. No, it means now. And it means he will reveal himself now. And you will see God now. You and I are supposed to have an experience. And Paul said, listen, there's a whole lot of things that will mess up my joy. And there's a whole lot of things that will blur my vision. And some of these things that will blur my vision have to do with my accomplishments. I look at me and I'm pretty good. I'm faring pretty well. And you know, as the world gets worse and worse, we're going to look better and better if we're trying to do anything for Christ. But if you took the church as it is in its spiritual temperature in this day and you compared it to those in the 1700s and 1800s who had the biblical fervor and who would go out and preach in open-air meetings because the buildings weren't able to hold all the people that wanted to hear about God, then you begin to say, well, now if I'm comparing myself with them... But he says, listen, I got to realize that was detrimental. It was an impediment. It blurred my vision. And he says, I count it all as that. I have no confidence in the flesh. I put it all down. And I do it that I may gain Christ. And I do it for the excellency of the knowledge. There is nothing cooler than seeing God's Word just pop in your heart as you're reading it. As I said, sometimes leaning up on your chair and saying, "Wow, that's good." I want the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Because the more you find about Him, the better He looks. Because He's good. I preach a funeral. I have a word of hope that this world doesn't have. The Muslims have no security in their faith. None. They don't know if they're going to heaven or not. They have no security. They think their good works are going to outweigh their bad. And you've got that same thing with Romanism. We are the only ones who have the Word of Almighty God. And we have a hope. And when you begin to peel back the layers of the Word of God and you begin to look at this verse and that verse and you begin to be reaffirmed that He loves you and He's for you and He sees how hard it is and He loves you even still so much. He gave His Son. He gave the promises. He gave us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He says, "I count all those other things as in the loss column because they're impediments to my ability to see." And He says, "I do this that I might win Christ." The word literally means gain Christ. Now, there are people who go off the rails at this junction in this passage. So this is some of the things God gave me more light on. Obviously, Paul doesn't believe in losing your salvation or you got to maintain your salvation, keep your salvation. You can't keep your salvation. We're kept by the power of God. Amen? That's what we are. What he's saying is that I may gain Christ as an adornment. That when people look at my life, they will see Him in me. Beloved, it ought to be our aspiration to re-examine our motives. What is it we really want? Because if we're like Paul, we can say, "I want to gain Christ." You say, "How can that be?" Well, he says in Ephesians 4:24, he says that you may put on the new man. He's telling them that they should put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In Colossians 3:10, he says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." In other words, he's calling the Ephesians, he's calling the Colossians to remember that they are to put on the new man. Why? Because they might not be. Right? The converse of this is that they might be living in a way that's not really cooperative. And therefore, Christ is not seen. He says, "I count all those things as dung, so that I might see Him in my experience and know Him in my experience in the day-to-day, and that I might gain Christ as an adornment." And the Bible says in verse 9, "and be found in Him." Again, he is not talking about being found in Him when He comes at His return. If we're saved, we're going to be found in Him. Amen? That's what's happening. You look at the Scriptures, you find a lot of flawed men. You think Solomon's in heaven today? He surely is. He's regarded with great regard by our Lord Jesus. But wasn't He the one that started all the roots of the idolatry in Israel? He built those big old temples to the gods of those wives He married? Wasn't He the one that had 700 wives and 300 concubines? Wasn't he? He was a flawed man. What about Lot? Man, he says, "Take my daughters." Was he going to heaven? The Bible calls him a righteous man. What am I saying? I'm trying to show us that we are kept by the power of God. The issue is that Christ might be seen in us, that we put on the new man. The issue is that when people in our world light upon our lives, then they come into our orbit, what they're going to find is Christ. Look at it again. "And be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now he begins to pick up that whole issue of righteousness. Where does it come from? It's not from us. He wants Christ seen. He wants to have the new man seen. He wants to be asked a reason for the hope that's within him. And when it says, "and be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness," he's not talking about in that day of judgment. He's talking about what it talks about in Hebrews chapter 11. "By faith, the elders obtained a good report." In other words, the testimony that others had of Noah, and of Moses, and others, and the testimony they had in their generation was that these were men of God. Do you see that? So I believe as you're looking at this, he's saying what I want is I want the excellency of knowledge of Christ in my experience. I want other people to see Christ in me. I want to obtain a good report in my generation. And he goes on to say that is done in a very deliberate way. He says, "not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law." You see, there are a lot of people who take the whole position that if my good outweighs my bad, I'll get to go to heaven. It cannot work that way. If it works that way, then what Christ did was unnecessary. Right? I mean, He died for us because we couldn't save ourselves. Now, what we do now is we love Him. And when we love Him, which is tantamount to worshiping Him in spirit, we will then become a better person from the inside out. He'll give us a new tongue. He gives us a new word. We have eternal life, which starts now. And we live a productive, active, powerful, impacting life. How do we do that? What is the earmark of it? Joy. Now, joy's hard when we let the dogs and the concision and the evil workers get the better of us. We begin to doubt ourselves because the world's inundating us. He says, and it's also hard when we see our own righteousness. Look how good I am. I'm better than they are. That'll sabotage your joy in a hurry. We have no confidence in the flesh. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. We don't go to the law for our righteousness. Jesus put aside the law for righteousness. A lot of people throughout the history of mankind have gone for works. God gave them the law in the Old Testament to wear them out. The Bible says, the just shall live by faith. Beloved, you and I cannot be righteous by the measuring stick of the law because we fail in it. And it was to wear us out. When Christ came, He fulfilled it perfectly, and He fulfilled it in our behalf. So what is He looking for now? He wants us to re-examine our motives. What is it that motivates me? What is it that makes me feel like I have an identity that matters? The thing that motivates me must be that which motivates Paul. And that is that I might be found in Christ, having the righteousness that is through faith of Christ, at the end of verse 9. The righteousness which is of God by faith. It's all about Jesus. I want to gain Him. I want to be known for Him. I want to be found in Him. When people come into my world, they're going to see Jesus is in me. And then He says in verse 10, that I may know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. That I may know Him. Again, experientially, the excellency of the knowledge is the same thing. I want to know Him. I want to know Him in my day to day. You heard the song. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me that I'm His own. Does He tell you that? Do you read in wonderful things in His Bible you see? And this is the dearest that Jesus loves me. These are the songs of yesteryear because those people wanted that relationship with Christ. What they do in those songs of yesterday is they don't try to conjure it through the song. They try to communicate what's true already for them. They're not trying to whoop people up. What they're trying to do is wake people up. I've got something that's sweet to me, and it's something that I hope that you will find for yourself as well. He says this, He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Now the word resurrection comes in over and again. The power of His resurrection in verse 11, that if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained. You see, He's talking about resurrection. What is the resurrection power of Christ? Well, I'll tell you. When Jesus rose from the dead, He made it possible for you and for me to rise from the embers of failure. Do you know that? We were failures before we were saved. We were lost. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. But because He died, was buried, and rose again, He conjured all that was necessary for us to have faith that God would receive us because He told us He would. And He confirmed everything He said by the resurrection. Now, as a believer, you and I are going to fail. 2014 is in the rear view. Aren't you glad on some levels? Because there's some things you just rather forget. There's some failures and foibles that you'd rather... Things you said, things you did, things you should have done, didn't do. Behaviors that are quirks in your character that you just get sick of seeing. But Paul says, listen... He says, I need Christ. I need to rejoice in the Lord. I need to get the clouds out of my eyes. I need to stop looking at me. I need to start looking at Him. I need to draw down on the power of the resurrection because Paul woke up that morning, he wrote this, in a prison cell. And yet he had victory. Now that was a hard day for him. Because if you were him, you didn't have all of the media coming into the cell. Nobody was bringing you the newspaper. You know, what you had was a real small room with a couple of prison guards. And Paul was about the master's business. He was winning those guards to Jesus. He says, my imprisonment in chapter 1, he says, has actually fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. He says, in fact, my imprisonment has emboldened some who don't even preach for right motives to talk about Jesus. And he says, the more people are talking about Jesus, the happier I am. Now, that was then. Today, he'd be grieved by all the people talking about Jesus, because now it's like a needle in a haystack to find people talking about the real Jesus. Okay, the real Jesus is the Jesus who died on the cross and said, take up my cross, follow me. He says, this is the Christ that he wants to know personally, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection is the power to get up and have joy back in your heart, even though you blew it yesterday, last week, last month. You get that power of the resurrection in your life because he made it possible. One of the hardest things for a new believer to overcome is the first big fall after they've been saved, because they don't have enough resources in Scripture to know how good God is and how much he loves. And sometimes those people fall in the first month or two in a big way, and they're gone for months, maybe years, until somewhere along the line God breathes back into their hearts the fact that he loves them and he never did expect them to be perfect. That's a huge win, because by the time they get back up on their legs again, at that point they're like, okay, the truth I need the most is that he made it possible for me to resurrect out of my own ashes. You can get back up. You can start over. You can put Jesus first all over again this year because of Christ. He says, in the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, part of knowing Christ is knowing how to get back up when you fall down. But it's also knowing that his life may lead to some suffering. The Bible says he has granted you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, that's asking us to be mature, isn't it? Because a mature person understands work is hard, right? It's hard work being an adult, isn't it? You have to go to work. You have to go to work. Now, I know there's a whole segment of society out there right now thinking, no, I don't. Woohoo! You know, but no, real life, real maturity understands that life is hard sometimes and there's work to be done. Sometimes it's hot in the sun when you're working. And the Bible teaches us that there's the fellowship of his sufferings, and that fellowship brings us closer to Jesus. When I bear the heat of the day, when I bear the reproach of Christ, when I embrace the cross and others say, no, that's silly. You remember the old rugged cross, right? It's shame and reproach I'll gladly bear. We don't want to bear it. We want to get rid of the crosses on our churches, right? Hymnals are modified in certain mainline denominations today. They take out the blood. They take out such a worm as I. Beloved, we have no confidence in the flesh. And he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, verse 11. He's not talking about being saved. He's already saved. He says, I don't count myself to have already apprehended. He says, I don't count myself to have gotten a hold of this thing to where I, you know, reflexively get back up when I mess up. Reflexively go back at it when I've been knocked down. Paul was beaten time and again. He went through a litany of things. He was shipwrecked. He was in fastings often. He was in watchings, which means being up all night. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned with stones to the point of death. No doubt he probably was caught up to the third heaven after being stoned. He was outside of the city in Lystra. And he gets back up after coming to himself again. What I'm trying to say to you is he understood the sufferings. And he understood that when he was put down with stones and he was beaten with rods, he could have said, I quit. I give up. What's it worth? When he came to the last of his day, what did he say? He said, when I stood at the bar in 2 Timothy and I was under judgment, no man stood with me. And so he wasn't going to presume upon the truth that he was able to attain the resurrection power that he needed for each circumstance. He says, no. He says, I am going to continue to rejoice in the Lord, to clear my eyes, to clear my heart, so that I can get back up. So I can draw down upon the resurrection power of Christ. He says, not as though, verse 12, I have already attained it, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that, I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Now, what's Paul doing? Well, he's saying a whole lot of things that mean a lot to him, but for you and me, we're reading that and say, huh? Would you flip the page over to Colossians 1, verse 29? It should be one page over pretty much on your Bibles. Paul says, wherefore I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. And I think if you'll put that verse, 129, next to chapter 3 and verse 12, you'll remember to yourself what he's saying. He's saying, Christ saved me for a purpose. And you know what, by implication? He saved you for a purpose. He saved me for a purpose. He did. He didn't save us just, okay, now you go over and stand in the corner until I come back. No. No, he's got a purpose. His purpose is a very personal purpose. Paul says, Christ laid hold on me for a purpose. I love the word apprehended because it reminds me of a legal situation where a police officer apprehends, you know. And Paul was arrested on the road to Damascus. He's riding along with curses on his breath and letters in his hands of persecution, and he was apprehended. Beloved, were you apprehended? I hope you were. Because when you were apprehended, Christ apprehended you for a purpose. And Paul says, I want to work according to His mighty working within me. When I am in that kind of a zone, I have the greatest of joy that I could possibly have. And so he says this, he says, not as though I've already attained, but that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. I want to get my mind around what it is He saved me for. Why it is He got down in the dirt with me and said, come to me. And He got my heart and He saved me. Why did He do that? Paul says, that's my goal. He says, brethren, verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. I forget the things which are behind. There it is, the resurrection power. I'm forgetting my messes. I'm forgetting my pedigree. I'm forgetting my resume. I'm forgetting all that. I'm going to count not myself to have apprehended. I'm going to forget those things which are behind. And I'm going to reach forth to those things which are before. We have a new year. Here we are. And he says, forget the past. And he says, reaching forth unto those things which are before. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He says, let's all have this same mind, because it's all about doing it God's way. Letting Christ be our identity. Letting Christ be the one who gives us our greatest joy. Letting our citizenship be reflected to the world around us so that I may be found in Christ by everybody who meets me. People need to know we're Christians. You know, we don't need to be in your face. It should be more our deeds. However, it's okay to put yourself out there and be accountable on the front burner, isn't it? He says that as many as be perfect, and that simply means mature. He says, we all need to be thus minded, and if anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. Why? Because He's confident that God is a personal God who will bring people back to their senses that are His children. Okay? He said, you know, God will reveal it to you. He says, this is just how I'm doing life. Then he says this, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them that walk so as ye have us for an example. Now, under verses 13 to the end, he's actually telling us how to reanimate our efforts. He's telling us to forget, to reach forward. He's telling us to press forward or toward a mark because we have a high calling, verse 14. We need to be thus minded, verse 15. And then he says, be followers, verse 17, of me, and mark others that are walking as I walk. He says, because many, verse 18, walk as I have told you and even tell you now, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Wow. Look what it says of them. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and who mind earthly things. What I'm trying to show us today is that there's a whole lot of perilous things out there that can circumvent and sabotage our relationship with Christ. But he also mentions our own selves, too, as being part of that problem we have to deal with. Verse 20 says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21, who shall change our vile body. Circle the word vile. Now that word is telling us there's also that. We'd all say if we know Jesus, man, we say, yeah, well, there's that. There's me. There's me. I'm in there too. I have a propensity to turn to the left and to the right, to dive for the shadows, to sort of miss the whole point willfully, willingly. Isn't that the way we are? And so he's saying, listen, Let's be thus minded. Let's press. Let's forget. Let's move forward. Let's say, I want to be found in Him. And what's beautiful about this, the Bible says, He will change, verse 21, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working, get this, whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Beloved, understand something. The world's pretty crazy out there. It looks pretty amazing the way there's buildings and planes and cars. The world we live in was not even imaginable by previous generations prior to the 1800s. They couldn't have imagined what you and I see. We're bombarded. Huge businesses, huge signs, people dismissing Christ on media and TV, cursing the name that we call dear on a routine basis. Women and men both being as profane as one another, playing off of each other, the immorality. They wouldn't have seen this ever being what would come of this country that was founded. But I want us to remember that Jesus is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And I'm excited that that's going to happen, because the more crazy it is out there, the more glorious it will be when He comes. Because when He pulls it all together, it's going to be like, wow, all over again. Because that's who He is. He's going to make it okay. He's going to fix it. And when He says our conversation, verse 20, is in heaven, that's literally our citizenship. He's saying our citizenship is in heaven. So let's not get caught up in the hoopla of our day. Let's not get all caught up in the clamor. Let's not let ourselves be clouded. Let us not be disoriented. Let us not be circumvented by the dogs and the evil work. Focus. What? That we may be found by the world around us. That we may be found in Him. That we have put on the new man. And that we're looking for the prize that comes with a high calling of Christ on your life and on mine. Let's draw down on the resurrection power of Christ. Let's get back up. Let's go out there and give Him Jesus. Amen? Amen.